So let's take our Bibles and continue on in our sermon series in the Gospel of John. So let's turn to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that will encase verse 16 through 24 as we talk this morning about sorrow and anguish being turned into joy. All right, sorrow and anguish being turned into joy. John 16. Didn't hear any Bibles flipping, so I take you already there. Knew where we were going. but as you know, in the context here, Jesus is just hours before his death and his arrest, his betrayal. He's, in spite of all that is happening, getting ready to happen to him, he has tremendous concern and love and compassion for his men, for his disciples, for his followers. And we find in this guy, in John's gospel, chapters that detail for us his service and ministry to them in ways that the other gospels don't show us. They're more just on what's happening to Jesus. And here, it's sort of just the curtains are pulled back and we're able to see in those last few hours before Jesus' death, how he is so focused on his disciples and caring for them and ensuring that that they understand that they're getting ready to have a really a rough patch here. They're going to lament and be overcome with grief, but he wants them to know ahead of time so that they won't be thinking, uh-oh, everything's messed up now. This shouldn't have happened. He's telling them it's going to happen so that their faith will be solid. And then, but he's also giving them that assurance that but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And so let's look at chapter 16, verse 16. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's maybe one under the seat next to you. If not, it's coming on the screen, so we've got it. So John 16, verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We are a people that have sorrows that we bring with us, that we experience just living in a fallen world. Many of us even now are in seasons where there's great sorrow and grief in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that just as you desired for your disciples to understand that you can turn their sorrow into joy and that you want that for them, you implore them to ask and so that their prayers would be answered, so that their joy, they could experience joy instead of sorrow or in the midst of sorrow. Help us to grasp that you want that for us as well. And may we turn our hearts to you. May we not give in to the temptations during seasons of grief and sorrow and suffering. May we look to you in faith, and may we ask of you in prayer for help that you have promised to give us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, Father. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In the Old Testament, we see three different roles or offices, you could say, that God established in the Old Testament to serve and teach and lead his people. Of course, those three primary offices are known as the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet was simply, and these were distinct roles that there wasn't much overlap, all right? Even though David was a king, and he wrote many of the Psalms, which means he was also, in some sense, a prophet, he did not have the office of prophet. There was actually, when God would speak to David, often he would come through a prophet named Nathan, all right? And so you have a king, you would have a prophet, and you would have someone who would be serving as the high priest with other priests below him and serving. So you have this prophet, priest, king in the Old Testament. Of course, the prophets were those who spoke for God, who taught God's people the truth of God. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would come upon these men and these individuals, and they would speak for God and at times would say, "Thus saith the Lord." We have 39 books in the Old Testament where through prophets and God spoke to his people. The most prominent prophet, you know, some would say Isaiah. He was a very prominent prophet, 66 chapters in his book. But probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament would have been Moses, if you'd ask them that question, because they learned all kinds of stuff through Moses. God revealed himself through Moses just in the Ten Commandments, Old Covenant, those kind of things. So you had the prophet, you had the king. Of course, the king was the person who led and ruled God's people. And there's a very consistent pattern or correlation in the Old Testament that if the king was good and godly in his rule, the people were blessed. If he was an evil or an idolatrous king who turned from God, the people followed suit, and it would be a bad time, a time that would probably lead to, and often did lead to, suffering and enslavement and exile, those type things. And so you had the king back then, and then you had this individual known as the priest, who would mainly offer up, obviously, sacrifices unto God on behalf of the people. But the thing to understand about a priest is that he was a mediator between two parties, one being God and the other being of sinful humanity. And so he would come to the people and represent God as God's, as this mediator, and he would accept take the sacrifices or offerings, and then he would go and present them at the altar or in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. He would represent the people. He would have a breastplate that had the 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So he was a representative of God to the people and a representative of the people to God in making those sacrifices. So he was a mediator. So we know that was in the Old Testament, and that was back then. But really what those offices really did is they just foreshadowed and taught us the work that Christ would do in our behalf, that Jesus really is the only one who is all three, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. He's prophet in the fact that he is the greatest revelation of God to us. God's supreme revelation of himself to humanity is in the person of Jesus, all right? Jesus is called by Paul, he's the image of the invisible God, meaning if you want to know who God is or what God is or what God thinks or God's nature, you look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that his nature, Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Okay, they are identical in nature. God the Father is not the mean one who's always bent on wrath, and Jesus the merciful one and compassionate one that's kind of like, come on now, cut him a break, I'll die for him. That's not how it works. They are one in essence and nature. They are exactly the same. And so Jesus is prophet in that he reveals God to us. He is king, of course, that he is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has a name that's been given to him that is above every other name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He now has ascended. He just didn't go to heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he rules the universe and upholds it by the word of his power. That's where he is. He is king over all, whether all recognize it or not. He is king. And one day, in a very real political sense, he will return with new heavens and a new earth being created, and he will rule among us, over us, but also among us. We will be with him. We will see him as he is. We will be transformed into his image. We will be holy, made holy and blameless before him, but we will be his people, and he will be our God and our king. And then as a priest, we see Jesus as the perfect priest. All of these people had flaws, you know, in the Old Testament. The kings, you know, David, a man after God's own heart, still was a very flawed individual with great sins in his life. So Jesus is this perfect prophet because he's always right, full of truth. He's this perfect king because he has all power and authority that's been given to him. But he's the perfect high priest simply because who better to represent God and humanity to one another than someone who is both God and human, right? So he can come to us and represent God to us and reveal God to us and know exactly the mind and thoughts of God the Father because he is God himself, right? That's kind of a sweet deal there. That's the mediator. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. That's who it is. That's our one. We don't have a He is our priest. I'm not a priest. Don't come to me, and I don't take your stuff to God for you. We don't have to pray to anybody else, to any other saint, or to Mary, or anybody like that. She's not a priest. Jesus is our priest. He is our mediator, and he's a great mediator because he's both God and a human being. As a human being, at Bethlehem, he came to be a human. All right. Before Bethlehem, he was just the eternal Son of the eternal God. But then at Bethlehem, without ever ceasing to be what he was, he became what he wasn't, that is, a human being. And as a human being, he was able now to walk the road we walk and to experience existence from a human perspective. He wasn't sheltered from suffering. The Bible says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through what he suffered. That doesn't mean that he was sinful and learned how to obey his Father through his suffering. It means through suffering, he learned how to become and that perfect high priest for fallen people like us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted, right? He's tempted in all parts, in all ways, just as we are, yet was without sin. And in fact, the author of Hebrews up on the screen says in Hebrews chapter 4, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what Jesus is, he's the perfect high priest because he identifies with our plight. He doesn't identify with being a sinner, but he does identify with being tempted in all ways just as we are. He does identify with the fact of being, to know sorrow, to know grief, to know betrayal and injustice, to have evil people try to triumph over you. He knows, he understands, he gets what it's like. You know, I've often thought, like in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1, Luke 4, you had these stories of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness when he's alone. Like, and I used to think, like, how did he get in there? Like, nobody was there, right? Like, only Jesus was there. And I don't know if this is the way it shelled out or not. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit gave the writers of the New Testament obvious knowledge just directly. But I think this is the point of, I heard a preacher say one time, and it just, you know, if it's not true, it could very well be true, all right? And the fact is that he pictured Jesus just standing around a fire talking to his disciples saying, I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like for Satan to come at you hard and to be tempted to divert from the will of the Father. I went 40 days without food. I'm there fasting and praying. My body is yearning for food because I'm a human being. And that temptation was there, but I also knew how to overcome that. And the way that Jesus overcame that temptation was not just the fact that he was God. He defeated Satan as a human being because he used the same resources that are available to us, and that is the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Same things that are available to us. And so this is like, we're not even to John 16 yet, but there's not a whole lot in this John 16, but this sort of sets it up for us to understand that what we see here in John 16 is Jesus acting as that compassionate high priest who is concerned for his people. He's getting ready to have the wrath of God unleashed on him on the cross. And yet he has great concern, great compassion for the impending sorrow of his disciples. It's something that is so important to him that they are somewhere that he wants to address the matter. He wants to tell them so that they can deal with it and so that they will know that it's coming. And in doing so, we see how sympathetic and compassionate he is, that he cares for our burdens. He cares for our infirmities. When we hurt, it's not that he hurts for us, but he longs for us to have joy and to overcome sorrow by the joy that he gives. He wants to give us joy. He wants to give joy to these men in the midst of their sorrow. And it's something that we just need to understand. Like it seems, in one sense, it's very minor, but it's not so minor that he overlooks it. And when I say in one sense it's minor, like time-wise, we're now Thursday night into Friday morning. All right? It's probably after midnight right now. Jesus is probably 2 to 3 hours away from being betrayed and arrested, then the mock trial, then being scourged and beaten, then crucified. Okay? That's going to start in just a couple hours. Now, in like 72 hours, it's all going to be over. Like in 2 hours, the sorrow is going to set in. Boom. And Jesus says, you're going to be weeping and lamenting. All right? Not just sad. Not having a bad day. These are just very descriptive words that usually accompany death and severe loss in the Bible. And he's saying, you're going to have sorrow. But in the grand scheme of things, in 72 hours, he's going to be in the upper room or in some room with them. I don't know which one it is. He just comes through the door, boom, there he is. And all of a sudden, all their sorrow is going to be gone in just 72 short hours. But it's still 72 hours. And it's important that he addresses it because even brief moments of tragedy or brief moments of suffering or misery or trial can threaten the faith of all of us if we're not prepared, if we don't understand how God even uses suffering and what God wants us to have and wants to experience. We can misinterpret suffering to mean that maybe Satan will twist it to make think that God is angry with us or God is now punishing us for our sins, which would be unscriptural because he's already punished Christ for our sins. Our sins have been put away. So we need to have a proper perspective. And just in that brief time, I mean, it may seem like just 72 hours, just a little short time. He could have just said, just hang on, boys. Just don't give up. Just hang on. He doesn't do that. It's just a very trying time. 72 hours when I'm on vacation seems to go like that, right? Now, if I had to spend like 3 days in the hospital or in a dentist chair, that would be a very long time. It wouldn't pass just like that. Right? It'd be excruciating pain. And so when is it ever going to end kind of stuff. And so that's the kind of what they're ending here. And he's not scolding them. He has tremendous compassion for them, that even though it's going to be just for a brief moment, he wants them to have joy in that moment of suffering. And he wants them to understand that it's going to be hard, but your sorrows will be turned to joy. It's important for us to realize that it can threaten our faith because Satan comes at us in these times of trials and sorrow like no other. He has no pity when we go through when we suffer. He doesn't say, okay, they've had it hard enough. I'm gonna just go give them a day off. No, when we struggle, when we're tempted, when we're wet at our weakest point, when death calls, takes someone close to us, young or old, Satan, that's when he seeks to do his greatest damage. In fact, 1 Peter, be on the screen, 1 Peter chapter 5, a verse that you're probably familiar with, but it's important to read the context that follows. And I could even start before because it's in the verses before as well. But just notice where Satan's activity happens in the context of suffering. He says, Peter says to those believers, be sober-minded, be vigilant, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, what? Seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he's doing this, prowling, seeking to devour when they're suffering. And so that's why Jesus takes such a, you know, he's not going to let off of the disciples. And so he's seeking to meet their needs to see that they would understand what's about to happen and that it would be short-lived and truly transformed. It's important how we deal with it as well in terms of when we suffer, knowing that we will. All right? And this is obviously talking about the crucifixion and what's going to happen. But even after this, the disciples suffered greatly. They all died horrific deaths, save one, maybe the Apostle John. But he was exiled. I mean, and it was attempted to take his life. They suffered greatly, and so will we. And people, I've seen so many people over time, the things that can turn them against God is just their misunderstanding of what's taking place when they suffer. Some people would believe that being a Christian would insulate them from suffering or from tragedy or from death or from rebellious children or from just a land of spiritual dryness, a season of spiritual dryness, or a tragic event in their own lives. It doesn't. Nowhere are we promised that. We live in a fallen world. Others think that exactly the opposite should be true of us. Instead of suffering, that because we're believers, because we follow Jesus, that we should be characterized, we should be wealthy and healthy and have the best of everything. I mean, that's in America, that gospel really didn't work that well in third world countries for those folks. But here, you have preachers saying you're supposed to be rich. Was it Copeland this week talking about the jet or the lifestyle? Was that what that was? I just saw headlines where of a health and wealth preachers defending his lifestyle and airplanes and helicopters and mansions and that kind of stuff. But that there's so many people out there expecting it and wanting and thinking, okay, God wants me to be blessed, to be healthy, to be wealthy. Well, what happens when you're not healthy and wealthy and blessed? Well, if you think that's what God's expectation or that's what God's plan for you is, then you turn on God. Then God's not faithful to his promises when in fact he never promised that this side of heaven. This isn't heaven. And it's not going to look like it either. So people can just be taken out. And in some people, the one thing about when we do face suffering and grief, I haven't seen as much here as where I used to live down in the western part of the state. But there's this idea that it was unscriptural to grieve or to be sorrowful, which is bogus. Like I said, the disciples of Jesus would suffer, and even Jesus himself in the book of Isaiah is described as what, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's not ungodly to grieve. What Christ wants for us is then in the midst of our griefs to give us a joy that is surpassing and deep and cannot be taken away from us. And that's one thing about New Testament Christianity, that what Jesus brought to the scene of the world that no other religion has ever offered, and that is a deep-seated joy that persist and is sustained in the midst of in tremendous suffering. The world, first century, was a miserable place, and there wasn't a lot of help in their philosophers, the Epicureans, and all those. They were very skeptical. There wasn't much in the religions that offered up. God was usually ticked, angry. You were trying to find ways to appease them. Jesus comes on the scene, and through his work at the cross and subsequent resurrection, brings now to humanity this, that not just this idea, but the real presence of real deep joy that characterizes the people who have been forgiven by God, reconciled to God, and now indwelt by God through his Holy Spirit. I think there's like 24 different words in the New Testament written to describe joy. And if you put all those words together and add them up, 326 different times, this intense joy is described somewhere either by Jesus or by his followers. And no other religion has ever done that. No other, nothing brings this. When Jesus came on the scene, he brought not just forgiveness, but he brought to his people joy that could be had through him. And what's so sad in my life, and in, if I could include you as well, some of you, our lives, is that we so rarely demonstrate that joy, whether we're suffering or not. And obviously from this text and from others, it's to be a large part. So let's look at the text. It's short. You're like, hey, we're going to be here forever. No, we won't. We'll be done by tomorrow, I promise. Jesus preparing his disciples. We learn, looking at this text, that Christ turns our sorrows into lasting joy as we look to him in faith and prayer. So we see this scenario going on here. Jesus says to them, verse 16, a little while, you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, you'll see me. That just confused his disciples. They didn't know what was going on. They start saying to one another, what's he mean? By a little while, you're not going to see me, and then a little while, you're going to see me. And they don't understand. And they kept saying, what does he mean by this? A little while, we don't know what he's talking about. And Jesus knows this. He knew what they wanted to ask him. He probably heard them as they were walking. And he says, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and then a little while you will see me? And then he starts explaining in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, Jesus says, in a little while, you'll no longer see me. And then that's parallel with the fact of when that happens, you're going to weep and lament. You're going to be sorrowful, right? Now, that's pretty easy for us to figure out what that means. But because we're living on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we have 27 books that help explain every bit of that, all right? These boys are 2 hours from me going down, all right? So they don't know what it means in a little while. But obviously, he's referring to his death. Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, saying, in a little while, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to leave. I'm going to be dead. They're going to crucify me. And when that happens, you will weep and you will lament and you will have great, great sorrow. So that's not really the big issue there. We're very understanding of that. Then he comes back and says, but in a little while, you will see me. And when that happens, verse 20 beyond, but he says, then your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, that's after a little while, you'll see me again, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. So what's that refer to? Well, again, when I read it the first time, but like it seems pretty self-explanatory, but I was actually shocked to find that there is some discussion among scholars, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Some people actually mean that Jesus is referring to in his second coming, that like he came the first time, you got sorrow, and then when he comes back again, new heavens, new earth, comes to rule and to reign and to change us, and that's when our sorrows will be turned to joy. That's most likely not the meaning of what he meant, basically because a little while, y'all keep a score at home, we're 2,000 years out from his mug, all right? So it's like, this should have already taken place, but it's just a little while. And it seems to indicate that, according to Jesus' words, that entire 2,000-year period will be characterized by what? Sorrow, weeping, and wailing, and lamenting. That's the word I'm looking for. So it's probably not that. Actually, one that sort of shocked me of how popular it was, John MacArthur really says this is what it means, which I would not be so foolish to say that I disagree with John MacArthur, but maybe in this case he disagrees with me. But he says that it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there is some credence to this, and it probably is somehow implied some in it or entailed in it because he's saying, you know, I'm leaving you, going to the Father, because that's pulled in there. He says, we're leaving. He's coming back. He's going to the Father. So going to the Father, and then what has Jesus all been saying? He's been saying, I'm going to go to the Father, and when I go there, what's going to happen? I'm going to send to you the helper, sometimes translated comforter, sometimes Spirit of Truth, all right? So, at Pentecost, the disciples now have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What did Robbie teach y'all last week? I'll get you off the hook there. Some of you weren't. I wasn't here last week. Verse 14, what he says the Holy Spirit will do what? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so So in a way, like, they will see Christ glorified through the Holy Spirit and be able to understand now all the stuff he's been saying to them. And so that's an option, and it probably is part of it. You know, part of their sorrow after that's turned into joy is the fact that they do have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But obviously, the most basic meaning of it is the fact that he's talking about in 72 hours or so that he's going to be alive again. That their sorrow, and in that moment when they see him, then their grief and lamenting will be turned into joy. That seems to be the most natural way of reading it, and it's what I would say it's probably meant by this. And it's very key the way Jesus talks about it, because he doesn't say, and this is every commentator I read said this, so it's important that I say this, that he doesn't say that their sorrow would be replaced by joy, but that their sorrow would be turned into joy. In other words, the very thing that brought this grief and lamenting, the very thing that was the source of their anguish, would be transformed into a source of their greatest joy and rejoicing. That makes sense? We tracking there? And Jesus gives the most awesome illustration of that, which we shouldn't be surprised, being as he's God and as an awesome illustrator, the best illustrator ever, he talks about childbirth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. You could say anguish, for her hour has come. It's a great illustration. You know, being a man, one of the reasons I'm thankful that I am a man is that I've never had to experience the anguish of childbirth. And I'm not trying to be hypocritical. I'm glad I'm a dude. All right. So as I've said before, when Hallie Kate was born, you know, my first experience was like being in the room when it went down. And, I knew it hurt and everything, but I didn't understand the anguish that accompanied it. My wife doesn't have the best set of birthing hips, I should say, too. So she's always struggled with childbirth. Every child she has labored immensely with. There was a point with Hallie Kate that she looked at me, and the look on her face was, I'm not going to survive this. And she wasn't joking. It was a look of sheer terror. Like, this isn't possible. And I just remember, you know, as a man, you want to be there to rescue. And there wasn't a daggone thing I could do to help. And I remember before, I've told you this before, it's just funny. But Autumn doesn't have the greatest pain tolerance in our family, all right? In fact, I joke with her and say, if you just say to her, you feel okay, you look kind of sick, like she just drops right there, like, oh no. Like she goes down quick, all right? I love her. She's really strong, what all she can endure. But I remember before she had Hallie Kate, I remember giving her a pep talk that I was like, honey, this is going to hurt now. And I remember just saying to her, just bust it in the mouth. When it comes to you, just bust it in the mouth. That's how stupid I was. Just bust it in the mouth. And then here she gives birth to, like be like me. Because like when I get sick, you know, when I get nauseous, a lot of times if I actually vomit, I do so outside because I get up and try to start working. Like, I'm not going to let this get me down. And so I'm like, don't let it get you down. You know, bust it in the mouth, fight it. And then I watch her give birth to Hallie Kate. And then afterward, I'm like, I'm an idiot. All right. There's no way I could have done that. And then when Hallie Kate was born, the other thought that occurred to me at that very moment is, that's the only kid we're ever going to have. She's never going to repeat this process again. And so I better, you know, drink it up, get all the video I can get, because this is only happening once. But then, of course, the joy that comes from childbirth. The child that was causing the pain and the anguish one time is now suddenly removed from the situation. It's that the very thing that was the source of the pain and the anguish now suddenly is the source of the joy and the rejoicing. That's what Jesus is saying here. And what it means is not just in the resurrection, but the resurrection is the validation of what happened at the cross. It's the explanation for what happened at the cross. And so what happens is that the cross, in all its ugliness and wretchedness, at one point in time, is, I mean, these guys, Jesus hanging on the cross, they are they are in the deepest grief they've ever known. They've left everything to follow him, and now everything's ruined, and their leader, their loved Savior, is dead. Once Jesus is raised and light is shed on the perspective, and they understand that now our sins have been put off, we've been reconciled to God, and now we just don't get a Messiah who's here on earth and giving us, nicer housing and peacetime, but eternal life with him in a land where righteousness dwells one day, suddenly that cross becomes a very beloved thing. It becomes the source of our joy. All right. So that's really the biggest part of the message is Jesus saying to them, the very thing that caused you, the cause of the pain is now in due course will be the source of your joy. So he says, you will have sorrow now, and I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. So there it is. Nothing can take it away. Even suffering, even hostilities, even crisis, even death, even when nothing goes right, we can still have joy because we are God's children. Because of Christ, we were alienated from God in the life that was in him, and now we have been reconciled to him, brought back. Our sin in its entirety has been put away. We are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit who bears witness that we are no longer slaves that fall back into fear, but that we are children of God and heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We have all of this so that even in the midst of suffering, we know that not only does Jesus care for us, but he wants us to have joy in the middle of it. And also, he uses the very things that cause us suffering to bring about good, even in the middle of that. And I'll get to that in just a second. I don't want to get ahead of my outline because then it'll get awkward. He says in verse 23, in that day, he said, you will ask nothing of me. And that is kind of confusing. What he probably means there is just the fact that once it's over, once the resurrection has occurred, so many of your questions are going to be answered right then. Then it's all going to make sense. Because right now they don't like, a dead Messiah doesn't make sense to them. If I told you, you know who the next president is going to be? It's going to be John McCain. You would say, that's impossible. And it wouldn't be because he's tried once before and failed miserably doing so. That would be a reason. But the main reason that John McCain won't be the next president of the United States is because he's dead, all right? That's the reason. A dead guy can't be president. So the disciples realized a dead guy can't be the Messiah either. So when he's talking about dying, you tell us you're the Messiah, and then you're talking about dying? Like, we have questions. After the resurrection, he's like, you're not going to have to ask me anything. It's going to make sense then, all right? It's going to answer about most of your questions. Everything's going to make sense then, all right? And then he's going to turn to prayer. And so let's just apply this in our closing moments in our own lives that we're going to suffer. We are not immune. We're going to experience deep sufferings and deep times of grief and lamenting. And we need to understand that it's okay to grieve and be sorrowful. I've cried more in the last 2 months than I ever cried in my life. All right, dealing with a dad who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer, just watching the ugliness of that. I almost didn't preach this week. The week started out so badly and so poorly. I almost called Brian or Rob, like, I just need somebody to preach this text. I just don't have it in me. Then I remember what the text was and I read it and talked about sorrow and joy. And I thought, I think I have to preach this one. And so, but it's okay to grieve. And it's amazing also that, like I said, that even in the midst of that sorrow, we can experience joy. And, we can experience sorrow not only from one of the reasons that we live in a fallen world where death still is here. Death, suffering, injustice is here. This isn't heaven. We're going to encounter sorrow. And other things in my life, and I know some of you are going through it as well, but, Brian and I are probably going through it more than anything. Like, you spend so much time raising your kids and trying to teach your kids right, and then you figure out about, in that teenage years that, like, they're actually sinful. and even though you've done this perfect job of teaching them, they don't listen. And they're going to rebel. And there's not a thing you can do about it. when Haddon, there wasn't a chance Haddon was ever going to be a Louisville fan. Not a chance. I could control that. Trust me. He wouldn't even wear. He bats with a Louisville Slugger bat. It took me 3 years to convince him that was a good bat. He didn't want to use that bat because it just had the word Louisville on it. All right, that's just the way he was raised. And it was red and black, but now he uses it because balls go far. And so he's learned to get over it. But I could control so much at the beginning. He liked what I liked. He was a big George Strait fan. Just everything I liked, he liked, that kind of thing. But now he's going direction. Now I'm not saying him, it's our kids. They get more and more independent. And then you can't influence. You just trust and pray and look to God and pray the Holy Spirit reminds them and brings to remembrance, because there's not, you have influence, but you don't have control. And it's a very scary, scary feeling in terms of kid. I have a wallpaper on my phone. If you'll see it, it's from about 5 or 6 years ago. It's 4.5 years ago, because Harper's in and she's little, but it's a picture of Hallie Kate Haddon and Harper. And Hallie Kate said to me, "You really need to update your photo. That's like 4 or 5 years ago." And I went, "No." I said, "See everybody in that picture? They all liked me. They all listened to me. They all believed me. It's sweet. I just reminisce." That wallpaper's going nowhere. It's a source of joy. But we can experience sorrow for other reasons. And some of the reasons are simply, even as Christians, we can just be confused. We can have disappointment for things that we hoped would happen don't happen. You know, I would have hoped that by now we would have about 3 campuses in Lexington of this church. I would have hoped. I would not have hoped that everybody that came here would move in 3 years after they were here or leave for whatever reason. Didn't go that way. It's not the way we anticipated when we set out. But we just keep plugging into what we're doing. But like you can hope for something, and then when it doesn't happen the way you're sure God wants it to happen, you can be confused and left sort of angry at God or questioning God, when really the problem is not with God, the problem is with your understanding. These boys expected Messiah to come, rule, kick the Romans' tail, and so that's what they expected. They knew he was the Messiah. They just had the wrong hopes. When those boys on the Emmaus Road, remember that Jesus joins them, they don't know it's him, and what did they say? "We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem God's people, Israel." They just had misplaced hopes. They were just wrong. Kind of right, but wrong. And then they just didn't understand. This is another reason that we can experience sorrow and grief in our Christian walk, is that we may be partially right, but just not have a full understanding of how God works things out or what God's plan is, all right? They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. They just didn't understand how it was going to happen. That's why after the resurrection, there's this big emphasis on why, like they had to go back and teach. Jesus taught why it was right, scriptural, that the Christ first had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Like they didn't get all, they didn't have a full comprehension. Those verses were all there, beginning when Moses, it says in Luke 24, he began to open up the scriptures to them, everything that concerned him, Jesus did. He started in Genesis and went through Malachi and opened up all the scriptures pertaining to him. They were all there. They just weren't understood and comprehended by his disciples. So we can have sorrow because of misunderstandings and because of confusion and because of misplaced hope, because the triumph of evil people like is here, and of course by living in a fallen creation. So it's all there, but Christ is promising just as he wants and promises for his disciples here in John 16, he wants and desires for us, and that is for us to be people who, even when suffering comes, to have immense joy and then to seek it from him by faith. How does he do that? Or how do we know that? Well, number one, that's the kind of Savior that he is. He is a great high priest, a compassionate high priest who wants us to draw near to him and run and boldly come to him to find help and to find need. He's a compassionate high priest and just says to us and wants us to know that he is with us in our suffering and has compassion upon us. He isn't punishing us. When he was a month old, he contracted meningitis. We didn't know if it was viral, bacterial. There were 2 days there we didn't know. And I remember the verse that meant more to me than anything was Psalm 103, where it says, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. And I just knew that even though we were suffering and scared to death, thinking our kid would die or survive and be forever handicapped in some capacity, it was of great comfort and brought us real joy knowing that he was there in our midst with us and comforted us by the Holy Spirit and knowing that he had compassion upon us. That's the kind of high priest that he is. He wants us to have that experience, that he wants us to experience joy. He's a Savior who took our sin, who paid for it so that we could experience joy. He, as we sing in a number of songs, this idea that he cried out in anguish so that we might sing, all right? He suffered that we might live. He died so that we wouldn't have to. He died in our place. He took all that away from us so that we could have not just eternal life, but to have joy and peace in him. And it all depends. That joy, the source of it all, is not only his death, but the validating event of his resurrection. If Christ isn't raised, hasn't been raised, then we have no joy, real joy. It's a fantasy. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, I think verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christ be not raised, we're living in a dream world here. There is no real joy that comes from a real God, because there is no God if Christ be not raised. He was just a man, all right? So how do we find joy in the midst of trouble? What does God do for us in the midst of our sorrows? How does he give us joy, or how does he turn our sorrows into joy? Well, one of the things he does most commonly, and he does it in this text, is he shows us the glory of the cross. He shows us his glory in the cross. All right, we don't tarry. I'm going to read some. The thing that we see that, you know, in our, like, we weren't there. Like, the only thing we have, the closest thing to it probably is, like, The Passion of the Christ. And some, a lot of people don't even watch that. When that movie first came out, I was with a group of churches that we rented out a movie theater. I got to watch it 2 times in one night and give a gospel presentation after each showing. I mean, I just remember being emotionally drained after watching that thing twice. Well, these guys, saw it a lot, and it was more horrific than that. And so yet it's a horrid spectacle. But yet when the disciples are referring to the cross in their preaching, how do they refer to it? Not as something wretched and evil, but they glory in it. It's the centerpiece of their preaching. Paul even said that in Galatians 6, that he gloried and boasted. That's the only thing he would boast in was in the cross of Christ. So what God does is shows us in the midst of this of evil and wretched, he shows us his glory revealed in the cross and all that he accomplished for us and all that's out there beyond us, which leads us to the second point, is he gives us one way that we have joy. Another way we have joy in sorrow is that he gives us an eternal perspective. That it's not just what took place, it's taking place in the here and now, it's what's meant for the future, for eternity. And we have to know that. When Haddon was sick, I didn't understand. I knew that I was not guaranteed that he would live. But I trusted the fact that God was good, because the cross demonstrated that. And that if he did take Haddon, it was for some good reason, though I would never know that reason until I was with Christ. But I would trust him. He just gave me an eternal perspective. With my dad's cancer, it's the same thing. And I don't want to bring this up every Sunday with you, but honestly, it's where I'm living every day. And so, I try to look at it from not just losing a father, but from an eternal perspective. Knowing that this could work out, this will work out for my dad's ultimate good and for God's glory. So there's that eternal, what it's doing now has that eternal perspective. And that God, even when we suffer, can bring good out of it. I'm not a big fan of oncologists right now. I like to punch them sometimes. They're very blunt, very close-minded. I've had multiple ones just say, just die. Just basically, like, not just die, but that's my translation of it. They have a little bit more bedside manner than that. You have a deadly cancer, and the chemo we have is not very good. So you may want to think if you want to go through it. This past Friday, a hospice physician came in. And we were just looking for ways to find ways to, like, get my dad fluids in home without having to take him to the hospital. And he dehydrated. And this doctor said, you know what? In my experience, this palliative care, chemo, it's not going to do you any good. And I just said to him, I know in your eyes, we might look foolish. And I assure you that if we see that this is going south, we're not going to subject, he doesn't want to be subject himself to any undue suffering. But we're going to fight. We're going to at least try. And I said, and here's what I said, and it's been so true that I don't know why it surprised me, but I said to him this. In your eye, and in the world's eyes, these are the worst days of my family's life. And they are. But even in the midst of this, in the middle of fighting a deadly disease, they have also been some of our best days. God answering prayers of a son to have a deeper relationship with his dad. Couldn't have got here without the cancer. And so in that, I rejoice. God did that. He can cause all things to work together for our good and for his glory. I'm sorry. The Lord turns finally our sorrow into joy by being our mediator to the Father. He says, ask in my name. To this point, you haven't asked anything in my name. Well, they didn't even know what that meant. So they couldn't have. But he says, now from now on, you ask whatever in my name to the Father, and he'll give it to you. Look there in verses 23. He says, in that day you will ask nothing. We recovered that one. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Asking in Jesus' name means now that the cross and the resurrection, we know that now we have access to God the Father. This doesn't mean you can't pray to Jesus. You can pray to Jesus, dear Jesus, and he hears your prayer. That's fine. But typically the pattern for prayer, the most common pattern for prayer, is to pray to God the Father, our Father who art in heaven. All right. But the way that we get to the Father is through the Son. Jesus has opened the door, the Holy of Holies. The curtain has been rent from top to bottom. Now, a sinful world that was isolated and alienated from a thrice holy God, now we can approach the throne of grace boldly and confidently to find grace and help in our time of need. And Jesus encourages, ask in my name. As, of course, we know that doesn't mean you're asking for Ferraris and mansions and that kind of thing. It means when you ask something in his name, you're asking in a form or in a way that it represents all that Jesus did for us and is for us. He didn't come to bring us Ferraris and men. He came to make us who were sinful, holy and blameless before God. He came to be our source of joy. Wherever your joy is, that's your God, all right? Whatever is your greatest source of joy, that is your God. And so he came to be our source of joy. And he says, now come in your time, ask the Father, ask boldly, and do it in my name. And doing it in my name, you'll get it. You'll get it. And when you get it, what's going to happen? Divine assistance, your joy will be full. There he is. He's interested in their joy. He's concerned about their joy. And so let's understand that. I can remember and this is the last time I used this illustration with Haddon. I've used it before, but it's the best illustration I have in my life. When Haddon was, when I was following an ambulance from Glasgow, Kentucky to Coast Air Children's Hospital in Louisville, thinking he could have possibly had bacterial meningitis, I remember trying to pray and just Satan in that brief moment attacking my faith, telling me that my prayers were useless because I had I didn't have enough chips to cash in for this one. I needed a big miracle, and God wasn't going to hear my prayers because of my sinful tendencies, because of my sinful past, because of those stupid years in college, because of my laziness and lack of zeal in my present spiritual life at that time. I was all these reasons why God wasn't going to answer my prayer. And then I remember not just these words, I just remember the cross and all that it entails and what it means. And I can remember, you know, at one moment praying, and it was like, as I described before, my prayer is not getting above the seating of the car. And then I remember saying, just stopping and singing the cross in just with an eye of faith and just saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you. And it was as if the doors of heaven were swung wide open because I came in his name. That's what to pray in the name of Jesus means. We come before God with in the name, in the righteousness, by the blood, by the work of Christ on our behalf. We are pleading it in our behalf. We don't deserve to come to God on our own basis. None of us on our best day could walk up to a thrice holy God and survive. But we can come through Christ, in the name of Christ, based upon his work on the cross, and find not just access, but help. And not just help, but joy. That's our message today. And it comes from something that started out to be a source of great sorrow and lamenting. But as we come to this table this morning, we're not coming crying to this table. We come rejoicing because that sorrow experienced by the early followers of Christ has now, even in us, been changed into joy. It's not been taken away. It's still there. Now it's just our boast and our joy and our hope. And through Christ and his work, we commune with God, have access to God. He helps us. God tells us, Jesus says, ask. It's like the sixth time he said this in two chapters. Ask in my name. He's telling us to ask, imploring us to ask, so that you will get an answer to prayer and you will experience the joy that comes from God. So as we go here, if you want to pray or you don't know Christ, I'd love to meet with you. Pastor Brian and I'll meet with you, talk to you in the back. But for those of us who are, let's come to this table just realizing that, yes, sorrow comes, but we have a deep experience of joy. It should be because of all that the cross did for us, all that it did. Opening up access to God, giving us the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go through all of it again, but I could go on and on, all that it has. And so let us rejoice, and then let us approach the Father in prayer through Christ and have real fellowship with him this morning as we worship him through song and now through preaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, that you want us not just to be forgiven, but you want us to experience joy. And Lord, how poorly we represent your gospel when we're not people characterized by joy. And I pray that we would be convicted of that, that we would be people who sought joy not in recreation or in occupation or in anything else but you, that you would be the source of our greatest joy. And if it's not, that we would repent this morning and seek to glorify you by seeking the joy that you offer. Lord, many of us hurt. If we're not hurting, we will one day. May we understand Satan's activities. May we be prepared for that. And may we look to you, Lord, the only one who can transform our sorrows, ugly as they are and painful as they are, can transform them into joy and a lasting joy that no one, no person, no demon, no devil can take away. And it's eternal. And for that, we rejoice. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.